Father, our prayer is that you would seal our hearts for your courts above. That in a world that is filled with turmoil and distress and pain and brokenness and self-centeredness and evil, that you would tune our hearts to your throne, because you are seated on your throne. You reign forever. And we want to experience that in our personal lives. We want know one day we will experience it in this world as well. But even when it seems like wickedness has its way, you are reigning. And you use all things for your glory. So, Father, we bring before you, as we already have, our brothers and sisters in Ukraine. We ask that especially those who know you as Lord and Savior, that they would find their rest and their peace in the middle of this horrendous time in you. And we pray that your church would explode as the gospel of Jesus Christ and the hope that you give beyond this life for life eternal would penetrate the hearts and minds of many people who until today have never listened. Father, we pray that for ourselves, we would not be distressed, we would not be worried, we would not be undone, except to be undone before your holiness and your worthiness and your glory. So now we bow our heads and our hearts and our lives before you, Father. Lord Jesus, you are our King. You laid your life down for us, and we worship you. Holy Spirit, you penned these words, and we ask now that you would write them on our hearts. Help us to be the people you want us to be in a world that so desperately needs you. We pray all of this in Jesus' name and for Jesus' glory. Amen. In our own best interest. That's a phrase that we hear a lot, isn't it? Why do nations do what nations do? Well, it's in our best interest. Why do nations not do things that sometimes we feel they ought to do? Well, it's not in our own best interest. We can look at nations that we disagree with, and we can accuse them of being very self-centered and caring for no one else, but we look at our own nation, and how often do we hear our own nation saying, we have chosen to act or not to act because of our own best interest. Brothers and sisters, we are so thankful that God does not act that way. He acts in our best interest. For God so loved the world that what did he do? He gave. God is not like us in any way. He is higher. He is perfect. He is in every way holy. We look historically at nations and individuals who we would say accomplished much. Julius Caesar, Alexander the Great, Genghis Khan, great conquerors. Jesus did the inverse. He came and saved, gave himself up to save. But Jesus reigns today. He reigns as Lord over all, as King of kings and Lord of lords. Jesus today, according to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, is our Savior King, and he is the exalted Savior King, exalted beyond anything we could imagine, exalted to the highest level. Jesus is the exalted Savior
Savior.
King, as we come to this conclusion of the introduction of Hebrews in verse 3 and then in verse 4, all of these amazing statements about who Jesus is that form the foundation for this whole book culminate in these two titles, Savior, King, who is highly exalted. Jesus is Savior. Let's read together. If you have your Bibles again, just follow along as I read these first four verses. Hebrews chapter 1, page 1001 in the Bible in front of you. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to us by our fathers, by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. God has spoken. God is still speaking supremely through his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. Everything is his. Everything is his. Verse 3, he is the radiance of the glory of God. He's the exact imprint of his nature. Jesus is God of God. Jesus is completely God, truly God. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. He sustains everything that he made. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Most High. Having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. That last sentence has a massive shift in it. Having made purification for sins. Let that sink in. What did that require? Think of it in the context of what we've just read. Verses 1 and 2 tell us that Jesus is the Son through whom God has spoken, the Son who chose to live among rebels. You see, for Jesus to make purification for sins, suddenly we step into the humility of this exalted one. His humility expressed in his incarnation. When Jesus became a person like you and me, took on human flesh, the Son of God, through whom God has preeminently spoken, conclusively spoken, finally spoken, the Son chooses to dwell among rebels. The heir, to whom everything belongs, choose to live among those who are condemned. The Creator has chosen to live among the created. The radiance of the glory of God chose to dwell in a world where no one wants to accept God's light. They prefer darkness. The one who is holy God, the express image of God himself, becomes holy man. The one who is the powerful sustainer of everything that is, he upholds it by the word of his power, comes to live among us, and he becomes thirsty, he becomes hungry, and he even dies. Suddenly, all of these terms at the beginning of Hebrews that exalt Jesus, the highly exalted one, change in a moment. Having made purification for sins. What does it mean that he made purification? What does it mean that after making purification for sins, what does that little phrase bring to your mind? For the original hearers of this book of Hebrews, it certainly would have taken them back immediately to the Day of Atonement in the Old Testament, which was still being celebrated at the time of Jesus. Where on that one day a year, the high priest would enter into the Holy of Holies, but he would not enter until he had first bathed himself and he had put on his vestments and he had offered a bull for his own sins, and then he had offered a goat for the sins of the people, and he would take the blood of those animals into the Holy of Holies and sprinkle it on the altar, and everyone waited to see if he would come back out alive, if God would have accepted this offering for the forgiveness of sins. He did it year after year after year after year. And here we have in one short phrase, after making purification for sins, it's done. It's complete. Jesus does this not through the blood of bulls and goats, but as we're told in 1 John 1:7, the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. In fact, the tense used here, after making purification, is a tense that specifically says in the original language, after he did this in and of himself, not using any other means, all himself, because he laid down his own life. After making purification for sins, what is the result of that phrase for you and me? Well, it means that once and for all, one sacrifice is sufficient. It is completely sufficient. Nothing has to be done anymore. We will find as we move through Hebrews, that's restated over and over, one of those places, Hebrews 9:26. He has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. That is the tense that is given to us here in Hebrews 1 verse 3 that's going to be picked up and elaborated on in chapters 9 and 10. The sacrifice of himself is sufficient to purify us. If Jesus died to purify us, brothers and sisters, it should cause us also not only to celebrate a once for all sufficient sacrifice of Christ, but we should now live pure lives. Why did he die for us? To purify us. And that means more than just that we ask him to forgive us for our sins and we know our sins are washed away and now we go on with life. He died what? To purify us so that we live pure lives. Now, John will explain in his first letter that we will continue to sin and we need to confess our sins. We don't become instantaneously holy. That conclusion of his work will happen when we are in his presence in heaven. But he died not only to forgive us, brothers and sisters, but to purify us. That means we need to live pure lives. That's why Peter writes in his first letter that we should be holy as he is holy. He who has called you is holy. You also must be holy in all of your conduct. What is Peter saying? Live holy lives. Since it's written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. I wonder sometimes if we as evangelicals look so much at what Jesus did for us on the cross as a past event that purifies us from all of our sin, which is true, but we don't carry its results into our lives today. We are now called to live holy lives. Is there a sin in your life that you have sort of justified by just saying, I can't help it. This is just what happens. This is just my weakness. Brother and sister, give that to Jesus. He died for that, so that you would be free of it. As believers in Christ, not only did he die to wash our sins away, he died so that we can live holy lives today. Is there an area in your life that you say, well, it's just me? I've been stunned how many Christians I've heard recently just say, well, It's just who I am. God made me this way. When I get to heaven, I know things will be different, but it's who I am today. We justify our sins. Brothers and sisters, if you have put your faith in Jesus, if you're a believer in Jesus, it is not who you are. It is who you were, but you are a new creation in Christ. He calls us then to live holy lives because he laid his life down to purify us, not just to forgive us, but to purify us so that we can live for his glory. This last sentence that begins halfway through verse 3 is in one small, terse comment, the purpose of the incarnation, completely summarized, after making purification for sins. It's going to be unpacked throughout this book of Hebrews, but it's set here in stark reality for us because the writer, whoever the Lord used to write this book, wants us to fix this in our minds, and it's going to be unpacked what it took to purify us as we walk through this book. We're going to see through the teaching on Jesus' role as our high priest that this little phrase talks about him going into the Holy of Holies, the real Holy of Holies, which is even in heaven, and with his own blood washing away our sins so that we can live pure lives. The Day of Atonement, which was the capstone of the year in the Jewish calendar, it is seen in one small phrase completed by Jesus himself. Then in the very next phrase, after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Jesus is seen in his exalted position in heaven. The disciples saw Jesus ascend in the clouds into heaven. What was he ascending to do? This is what he was ascending to do, to take a seat at the right hand of the Father, to take his place of absolute rule and authority. This verse summarizes in capsule form the work of Jesus. After making purification for our sins, he has now been highly exalted, and he is seated at the right hand of majesty on high. What does that picture mean? It means that he's not only our Savior, but he's our King. He is seated at the right hand of majesty on high. Majesty on high is a term, we would say in English, a euphemism to avoid using the name of God that is so holy. So God, in all of his power and his holiness, instead of using his name, the writer says, the majesty who is on high. It's a picture of all of the power of God seated in complete control in heaven, and Jesus seated at his right hand. What position does Jesus take? He is seated. What does that mean? It means his work as the incarnate Savior is complete. We sang it a moment ago. It's what Jesus said on the cross. It is finished. It's what Jesus said just before he went to the cross as he prayed in John 17. The work which you gave me to do, I have completed. It is complete. His work as the incarnate Christ coming to save us, his humiliation of himself so that he could pay for our sins, is complete. He sits down. Now look at the contrast with every other priest. Because this is the introduction to the book, which is going to expand on the high priesthood of Christ. But priests always stood in the presence of the Lord, except Jesus. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 11, every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. Look at the contrast. Jesus is seated because he has once for all offered a sacrifice which takes away sin. Angels are represented as either standing or falling on their faces before the Lord. It's all over Scripture. One example, 1 Kings 22, verse 19. Micaiah, who was a prophet in the Old Testament, not one who wrote one of the books of the Old Testament, but one of the prophets that God sent. And Micaiah said, "Therefore hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the hosts of heaven," that's all the angels, "standing beside him and on his right and on his left." The angels stand before God, or they fall on their faces before God. Jesus is seated on the right hand of the Father. He's seated in the place of honor. Now, God is spirit. God is spirit. So when it speaks of God's right hand, it's not in a physical, spatial sense. It is simply the Spirit of God is using words that we understand to help us to see that this is the place of highest honor. Consider this, the one who in his incarnate form, as he came to make purification for our sins, he had nowhere to lay his head. He is now seated at the right hand of majesty on high. Do we bow before this king? Do we kneel before him? Last year I used an example, I want to use it again, of the Georgia State Trooper O'Neill Sadler. When the cities were erupting in protests in 2020, and there was chaos throughout so much of our country, O'Neill Sadler, on his day off, went to protect those who were in the streets. And as he was standing there among them, trying to protect them, they began to chant, "Take a knee, take a knee, take a knee," in honor of George Floyd. And O'Neill Sadler said, "I only kneel before one. I only kneel before one." He refused to take a knee. How many of us would only take a knee before Jesus? Can I ask you a personal question? When is the last time you took a knee? Maybe at home, in your prayer closet? Maybe here in the worship center? It would not be a bad thing. When we sing a song about the worth and the honor of Jesus, for some of us who are able, some of us are not able, but some of us who are able, it would not be a bad thing to take a knee. We will kneel down for many things in this world. When is the last time we took a knee for Jesus? He is seated on his throne, and the angels either stand before him or bow down with their faces to the ground. And sometimes we just sit as if we, doesn't matter. I know I'm getting personal. But I wonder when we allow our bodies to reflect our worship of the majesty of Jesus. He is our exalted Savior and King. And he rules with absolute power, always, always with the Father in perfect unity. That is the picture of at the Father's right hand. The Father has given him all rights to all authority and all power, and they do it as one. Paul, writing to the Ephesians, as he speaks of the immeasurable greatness of the power of God in Jesus, this is what he says: the greatness of his power that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Now look at the description: far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. He has put all things under his feet. Whose feet? Jesus' feet, and he gave him his head as a head over the church. We as a church ought to be on our knees before this king. He is our exalted Savior King. Romans chapter 8, verse 34 pictures him seated at the right hand, and look what he's doing for us. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus, who is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God. What is he doing? He's interceding for us. Remember when we talked about that in January? He's praying for us. The right hand of infinitude, because God is infinity, is not spatially based. It's not that Jesus is somehow sitting right next to, this is spirit. This is majestic power. Jesus, in the place of greatest power, is your life bowed before him? Have you ever said, no, there are certain areas that I just, certain things God could never ask me to do, certain things I could never, no, we need to bow before him. He humbled himself unbelievably to purify us from sin, but he is now exalted unbelievably, and all we can do is bow. As we keep reading, the author wants us, he's going to move into, in the rest of this chapter one, to talk about angels, but he wants us to see the supremacy of Jesus as above everyone, everything. So he says, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, and then verse 4, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. His supreme excellency is there on display. He is exalted. He is the exalted Savior. He is the exalted King. And he is supreme because of his work. Look at the beginning of that phrase, verse 4, having become as much superior. Why having become? Wasn't Jesus always superior to angels? Of course he was. Of course he is. He is very God. Jesus has always been superior. So why does the Holy Spirit, Jesus' Spirit, say having become as much superior to angels? In what way did Jesus become superior to angels if he always was superior to angels? It takes us back to the beginning of the sentence. After making purification for sins, it's taking us back to Jesus' humility as he came to earth and became a human being. As the incarnate Jesus, the incarnate Christ, he was made for a little while lesser than the angels. Look down in chapter 2, verse 7. It's right there in our Bibles. That's not something I said. This is what the Holy Spirit says. Look at chapter 2, verse 7. You made him for a little while lower than the angels. That's why it says, having become much more superior. When Jesus humbled himself to become a human being, think of this. He was putting himself in a lower position than angels. You have crowned him now, the end of verse 7, chapter 2, with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside of his control. At present, we do not see everything in subjection to him. We can look at this world. We can look at the chaos in Europe right now. We can look around and we say, we don't see Jesus in control. That's what the Holy Spirit says. You may not see it, but he reigns. Thank you. Amen. At present, we do not see everything in subjection to him. But look at verse 9. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death. Because he became a human being, because he laid down his life, because he's purified us from sin, now he has been given a name, a new name. He has been exalted so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. Having become, Jesus was always greater than angels, but having become, he humbled himself so immensely when he came to earth that he has now attained, in some sense, a new state because he has become a human being and now returned to the Father. He is supreme because of his person and his position. Because of what he has done for us on the cross as our Savior, and because of his position seated at the right hand of the Father. The angels were always seen as a higher form of creation. It was through the angel of the Lord that the Old Testament scriptures were often brought, that the angel spoke, the angel of the Lord would speak to the prophets. They are, Psalm 103, verse 20, the mighty ones who do his word. That's the angels. But Jesus is so much more excellent, not only in degree, not just the angels are here, and Jesus has somehow, he became a human being, he was lower, and now he's higher. Not only in degree is he more excellent, but in kind, because he is God. He is the exact image of God, the radiance of God's glory. In kind, he is distinctly different and greater than the angels. He's not like the angels at all. He is God. He is supreme because of his name, a name that he has inherited. Now, we saw at the very beginning in verse 2 that he is the heir of all things. So if he already is the heir of all things, what is he inheriting now? It goes back to the beginning of verse 3. After making purification for sins, that required he become a human being. He humbled himself. Now he has inherited, after being a human being, a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. In this context, he's referred to over and over again as the Son. We're going to look at that in depth next week. What does it mean that he's the Son? Psalm chapter 2, verses 6 and 7 puts it this way: as for me, I've set my king on Zion, my holy hill. That's Jesus the King. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my Son. Today I've begotten you. In a unique sense, when Jesus humbled himself, something special was happening. And when God exalts him, he now is seated at the right hand. Psalm 110, verse 1, a verse that Jesus used in reference to himself, is really the capstone and the foundation for the whole book of Hebrews. It says this: the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Jesus is seated at the right hand. The Lord says to our Lord, one God, sit at my right hand. In honor of what Jesus has done for us in his humility, coming and making purification for our sins, and now God exalting him, I'd like us all to stand and read together Philippians chapter 2. It'll be on the screen in front of you. But let's stand and read these verses, this beautiful, beautiful, poetic part of the letter to the Hebrews that describes so amazingly Jesus' willingness to make purification for our sins and the Father exalting him. Let's read together, beginning with verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him a name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Thank you. You may be seated. No other person is worthy of being called Your Excellency. We say that of human royalty, sometimes of presidents. No other person deserves that title. Jesus is supreme above all other. He has completed a work that is superior to every other. His very person, his very nature, the exact imprint of God is superior to every other. If you have looked at a commentary on these verses we're looking at this morning, there are a lot of commentators, theologians who say these first three, four verses depict Jesus as prophet, the one whom through whom God has finally spoken, as priest, the one who has purified our sins, and as king, who is seated at the right hand of the Father. But that is true. But he is so much more in these verses than just prophet, priest, and king. Look at what we have seen in these first four verses. Jesus is described as the Son, through whom God has finally spoken. He's described as the heir of all things. Everything is his. He's described as the creator, the one through whom all things that are were created. He's described as the radiance of the glory of God. He radiates God's glory everywhere. He is described as the exact image, the exact imprint of the very nature of God. He's described as the sustainer of all things. He upholds all things by the word of his power. He's described as our Savior, having made purification for our sins, and he is described as our King. This is the Jesus before whom we are called to bow. Brothers and sisters, we are in a desperate need as a church. Desperate need to have an exalted view of Jesus. A view of Jesus that overwhelms us with a passion for his glory and would lead us to welcoming the purging of our sins. Because that's what he came to do, so that we surrender completely to be used for his glory. Is your view of Jesus exalted? Is it exalted? Does he overwhelm you with a passion for his glory? Do you welcome the purging of your sin? Or do you want to hang on to your sin? Is there anything in your life that you've said to Jesus, just not that? You can demand anything of me. You can take anything from me except. Have you seen Jesus for who he truly is? Your exalted Savior and King? And will you surrender completely to him? If he was to call you to go to a place like Ukraine and share Jesus in the middle of the chaos that is going right there, would you do it? Or would you say, not that? If he was called to call you to a nation where you cannot go as a missionary, you have to get in with a work visa because they don't want Christians in their country, would you go? Would you leave your parents? Would you let your grandchildren go? He is an exalted king who is seated on his throne. And we need to bow before him. As we close, if the Holy Spirit is dealing with you, I would encourage you, maybe just sit in your seat for a while when we close, when we walk out of here. Just spend some time with the Holy Spirit dealing with whatever he's saying to you. We always have people up front who are willing to pray with you if you'd like somebody to talk to pray with. Would you stand with me and bow your heads in prayer along with mine? Or if you choose to kneel, feel free to do so. Lord Jesus, we confess that in all of your supremacy, in all of your wonder, in all of your greatness, we have not worshiped you as we should. We often won't bow the knee. Sometimes we won't do it physically. Many times we won't do it with our lives. And we would ask you to forgive us. For you humbled yourself beyond anything we can imagine to make purification of our sins. Help us to welcome your purification. Help us to seek to live pure lives. If there's anyone here, Father, who is struggling with an area of life that they've just been holding on to, I pray that by your Spirit you would help them to release that to the control of the Spirit and allow Jesus to wash it away. Father, if there's areas in our lives that we've been holding on to, and we've just been saying there are limitations to what God could demand of me, help us to let go of everything. For you are our exalted Savior, but you are also our exalted King. And so now, to the King of ages, immortal, invisible to the only God, be honor, glory, forever and ever. Amen. Let's worship him as we go today.